the book of Jonah. We looked yesterday in the morning at an introduction to the book. And then last night we looked at chapter 1. We're looking at the book of Jonah to focus on the Lord and what the Lord is doing, not so much what Jonah is doing. And not so much at looking at the fish and all the things that God is preparing. We want to learn of the Lord, and we want to see the Lord. And in chapter 1 we saw that the Lord has a pursuing heart, that the Lord pursues Jonah, that Jonah is the Lord's servant, he's the prophet of the Lord, and he is running from doing the Lord's will, but the Lord won't let him run too far. He loves us too much, and I thank the Lord for that. You know, sometimes we can get bitter because of how the Lord will expose our hypocrisy sometimes, but it really is the grace of the Lord to love us so much to not allow us to go on in hypocrisy. So we saw the Lord pursuing, and last night we saw just exactly how the Lord deals with sin, how He confronts it, how He brings them to confess it, how He brings them to make restitution, to come to a point where He just realizes His own personal responsibility for sin. And we said that it's costly to disobey the Lord. It's costly to obey the Lord to a point, but it's even more costly to disobey the Lord. And when we finished last night, we saw that Jonah was cast over the sea and the men were exceedingly afraid. And I just want to say one thing about chapter 1 before we go to chapter 2. Disobedience is not only costly to the individual going through the disobedience, but it's also costly to people that are around us. And you start to think about really what happened in the life of those seamen. They had to go through the storm just like Jonah did. They just had to be delayed on their journey just like Jonah was. They had to be put into a place of fear and turmoil. But when the Lord started to work, and when there was confession, and when there was a confronting of the sin, they actually saw the Lord dealing again. And that was a testimony to the Lord. You know, sometimes we're amazed, aren't we, how the Lord can take our disobedience and use it even as a testimony. There was a young man who came to me many years ago, and he said to me, John, and he was in tears. He said, I've ruined my testimony. I've lost my testimony at work. I did something I shouldn't have done, and I just blew it. That's the end of it. And I remember looking at him and saying, no, you're just now going to get a testimony. Because you're going to go back and you're going to apologize and you're going to make them know, let them know that you're going to follow the steps the Lord wants you to take in the restitution process and the repentance process. And they're going to scratch their head and they're going to say, man, what, this guy is strange. And you're going to get a testimony. Now stop and think about the testimony to the seamen. It says here that when they threw him over, they cried to the Lord. They're praying. It says that they took Jonah when they threw him in, and it says they feared the Lord exceedingly. And that means they had reverence for the Lord. And then it says this, that they sacrificed unto the Lord and they made vows to the Lord. And you see a real change in their life. In other words, somebody who is disobedient as a Christian, maybe there's somebody here again, like I said last night, and you think, well, what can God do and why is my obedience mean anything? Well, the fact that God deals with us as children and as the fact that the peaceable end of that discipline is righteousness and He brings us back to a place of righteousness, you know, that's why the Bible says, yea, though a righteous man falls 6 times, he falls 7, the Lord will lift him up. It's a marvelous truth that, you know, many people, they go through terrible things in their life and they're just destroyed. You know, my father, And I won't go into the details, but my father, when I was 10, killed himself because he was involved in a situation. And when he was 40, I was 10 years old and he was 40. When I was 38, 39, I went through the same situation. But I'm here today. I didn't kill myself. And it's part of my ministry. It's made me stronger. And I'm not saying that to boast, but I'm saying that to let you know this, that there's a difference between an unsaved person, when they go through an ordeal, and a person who knows the Lord going through discipline. Because you come through and you're better and you're stronger. And that's one of the great messages of the book of Jonah. Because Jonah had to come out of this experience equipped to go to Nineveh. He had to come through it. He needed to gain the knowledge that the Ninevites also need to gain. He needed to learn repentance so that he could preach repentance. See, when you have to preach forgiveness, you have to know what forgiveness is. When you preach repentance, you have to know experientially what repentance is. And so God brings you through all these things. And it's a marvelous process. And it's amazing how when other people who aren't Christians see that and they see the working of the Lord, it can really speak to them. It really can. And I really fear sometimes that even in our assemblies, as we gather together, when we don't handle discipline properly through the whole process, even to the place of restitution and forgiveness of that brother or sister, that the world doesn't see we're different. And I know of an assembly that didn't. And they, when a person was repentant, they didn't receive that person back. And I thought, what a shame, because that's a testimony. Because the world wouldn't receive a person back, but we do. Because we're like our God. It's to a man's glory to cover sin. Because we're much like our God. Now in verse 17 of chapter 1 is where we pick up. And now we're going to move into chapter 2 where Jonah isn't running anymore and God pursuing, but now we find him in the fish and we find this, the delivering heart of God. God pursues him. God uses the storm and it makes his circumstances not to crush him and not to make him pay for his sin, but to bring him to a place where he could learn the lesson and be delivered. We have a delivering God. I'm reminded even as I say that in the books that follow, I think it's in Micah, in the very last chapter of Micah, before Habakkuk. Let me see if I can find it. Yes, it says this. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passes by transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. We have such a wonderful God. And it's our privilege to be made into his image. So that as he forgives, we're forgiving people. As he is gracious, we're gracious people. And as he's a delivering God, we should desire to see deliverance not only in our lives, but in the lives of sinning brothers and sisters too. And that takes us to chapter 2. So let's read chapter 1, verse 17, and then through chapter 2. Very short chapter, but we'll read it together tonight. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then please notice this word. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And he said, I cry by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. And he heard me. Out of the belly of death or hell, the grave, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast compassion, thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came unto thee in thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto the Lord with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and he vomited out Jonah on dry land. Now remember, Jonah the son of Amittai. Amittai meaning truth, and Jonah means dove. Dove is a picture of the grace of God. Amittai, being the son of Amittai, he's a picture of truth or light. And I made this statement, and we must always remember it. We always meet God where he is, and he's God who is light. In 1 John chapter 1, the scripture reminds us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We don't meet God at love or life or righteousness. We meet God at his holiness first. See, men today would want to meet God in the love, and God is love, and we can do whatever we want, and we can meet however we want. But God says, no, if you're going to know me, you're going to know that I am absolutely, perfectly, infinitely holy. And that's where we have to meet God. But we find this, that when God does reveal Himself to us in that absolute perfection and holiness, it reveals to us our sinfulness, doesn't it? I believe that's the thrust of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when it talks about when they come together. It says, and so let a man examine himself and then let him take and eat. Now think about why. Because every time we gather together according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to remember the Lord, we remember God's holy man, the God-man. He's perfect. God made manifest in the flesh. And when I stand in that perfection, I ask myself, why am I here? What right do I have to be here? I'm so inadequate. It has a purifying effect upon me. Whenever I stand in the light of who God is, and that revelation comes to me, it has a purifying effect. Leave your finger here, if you would please, and turn to Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. It's between Matthew and Zechariah. There's a marvelous spiritual principle found in Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. Look at Malachi chapter 3 for a moment. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now watch this question. But who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old in the former days. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, and the widow, and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now look at chapter 4, if you would please, for a moment. For behold, the day cometh, and shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And that day shall come, the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day, and I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I've read those two chapters to you because it demonstrates the very same principle that we just talked about. Now, watch. The revelation of who God is, the light of His holiness, when He, in Malachi 3 and 4, speak of the literal revelation of the Lord of hosts. But that's true in the Bible, too. Every time we have a revelation by the Spirit, it's the same truth. And here it is, that one appearance, that one revelation, has a twofold effect. On believers, it's a refiner's fire. To unbelievers, it's the burning of stubble and hay. It's the consuming. And that's just the way it is. To the believer, his revelation and his appearance makes us better and makes our sacrifice, as it says, acceptable. But to the unsaved, it will be a judgment and a consuming. Now, when we get to the Scriptures, we're reminded of this. We meet God at His holiness, but we do so only because of His provision. In other words, 1 John, we meet Him, God is light, but then He follows it with this, but there's cleansing and there's confession and there's an advocate. And those three provisions, all found in the person and work of Christ, make it available, almost like sunglasses to ultraviolet rays that would hurt your eyes. They change it and make it profitable so that there's a different effect because it's filtered through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And so we don't shun away from the revelation of Christ. We meet God in the light, and we walk in the light, and we fellowship with God in the light, because we know this, He's not only the God who is truth, but He's also the God who is the gracious God. And that's the balance of the book of Jonah. So in chapter 1, we end up with Jonah being thrown or cast into the sea, and verse 17 telling us that God prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Please contrast that verse with the last verse in verse 10 of chapter 2 when it says, "And the Lord spake unto the fish." He prepared a fish, He spoke to the fish, and as soon as He spoke to the fish did what He told him to do. Get rid of him. Give him back. Marvelous. That which man would think would consume Jonah was God's protection for Jonah the whole time. And might I make a suggestion that while you go through a discipline, while you go through a trial, and you think it's strange, Peter says, think it not strange, the fiery trial. It's God's way of perfecting you. It's God's way of making your gold pure. And it's God's perfection. It's God's protection at the same time. But remember yesterday what we said, and don't forget it, we're the only created beings who ever dialogue with God or drag our feet with God. Whether it's the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2 who go straight forward and they go obediently and they never repent, they never turn around. Or whether it's the fish that God creates and says, swallow them, spit them up. It does so immediately. Verse 10 says, the Lord spake to the fish, He vomited it. There was no dialogue, but you know, Lord, He tastes kind of good. I think I could enjoy finishing this guy off. No, Lord, He's mine. Possession is 9/10 of the law. I got him. None of that. Immediate obedience. God's giving Jonah an object lesson, isn't He? God's trying to say, look, Jonah, I can create fish and they obey me obediently. What is your problem? What is our problem? God will never ask us to do anything that's not beneficial to others. He'll never ask us to do anything to hurt us, to do something that's unsafe. He'll never do anything that will contradict His will or His wisdom. He will always do things that are right. The Lord, James 1 said, is not experienced with evil. He always does things for our good and for man's best. So why don't we just obey? Because there's a part of us that just doesn't want to. And therefore we find Him in a place where He needs deliverance. He's locked up in the place of this whale. You know what's amazing? Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord willingly. We saw that three times in chapter 1. So you know what God does? He puts him where He wants to be. He puts him in the extreme. He says, I'm going to put you in the place where you want to go. You want to go from my presence? Well, it's impossible, but I'll take you to the furthest place you can go. So He takes him to the bottom of the sea, to the place of the mountains, the cutting off. He puts him not only down there, but He puts him inside the belly of a great fish. He puts him right where He wanted him to go. And guess what He does? He deals with him there. As if to say, you'll never get away from me. I'm going to deal with you no matter where you are. You know, the sooner we learn that, the more we'll stop running from the Lord and we'll start letting Him deal with us where we are. You know why else He put him in there? Because He wanted to show him what the Gentiles needed. Listen, the Gentiles were hopeless without God's grace. The Gentiles in Nineveh were helpless in their condition without God's grace. So God put them in the same place and said, now, you need the same thing they do. Now let's see if you'll acknowledge it. You know, when we realize all we do for the Lord is show the Lord and give the Lord to people because they have the same needs we do and we're all cut from the same mold, we all come from the same pit, we've all been taken out of the same pit, it keeps us on a level playing field, doesn't it? We don't have to worry about being too proud to talk to somebody or that group of people or this or that. We all know we are what we are by the grace of God. And that's all He's trying to do to Jonah is get him prepared. He just wants to deliver him so that he can be sent and deliver the Ninevites from the same place. God put him in a place of extreme. It was a way home, though. He had to come to himself. Just like the prodigal, it says he had to go to the extreme, didn't he? He had to find himself eating the husks with the pigs till he finally came to himself. Because Jonah needs repentance. I want to talk a little bit about repentance, but first, before I do that, let's look at chapter 2. At the problem that he faced, that's the need for deliverance. He had a real need for deliverance. Notice this. It uses the phrase, out of my affliction, and he heard me. Doesn't it remind you of what the psalmist said when he said it was good for me to have been afflicted? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Isn't it amazing that God can use something like affliction and it makes us better? You know, before I was a Christian, I didn't understand why anything happened to anybody in life. And, you know, I talk to people today at school or at work, and, you know, you just think Nothing means anything to them. Why would this happen? Why would God allow that to happen? Why would this? But we as Christians know why. Because in affliction, we learn lessons that make us better. It helps us to become obedient, the discipline of the Lord. But what I'm trying to say is this. Look at the need. Look at the seriousness. He uses the word affliction. In verse 2, he says this, the belly of the grave. He says that he literally was in the belly of the grave, the belly of hell. That word hell there in the Hebrew just simply means the grave, the place where dead people go. In verse 3, he says, thou hast cast me out. He says in verse 3, that I'm in a unique situation. Thou didst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the sea, the floods compass me about, all thy billows, thy waves, they go all around me. He's saying, you know what? Jonah could literally say this. Have you ever heard people say this? And maybe you said it. You'll never understand what I'm going through. I'm going through something very unique. Well, Jonah's probably one of the few people that can say that. You know, it's amazing because somebody will say to me, you know, I'd like to talk to you, but I'm going through something and nobody can understand it. Well, you know, when you go through a trial, I don't care what it is, it's all the same, isn't it? It's affliction. It's a trial. But notice the seriousness. He's saying, you know, this is unique for me. Verse 4, he says, from thy sight. Verse 5, the waters compassed about me. The weeds wrapped around my head. Verse 7, my soul fainted. You know, when it doesn't just, you know, sometimes you're hurting, but it's not that deep. When you see in the Scriptures that my soul was in pain, you know, I think of Isaiah chapter 53. It says, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. When the Lord Jesus suffered, it wasn't just, oh, my hands hurt, oh, my feet hurt, oh, my head, and oh, the pain. His soul, he pained to his very inner being. That's what Jonah's saying here too. Verse 6, he says, I went to the bottoms, and I was there 3 days and three nights. Do you get the seriousness of his condition? I have a friend who's a preacher, and I knew him back in the 70s before he was saved. He used to say he was saved. He'd go to Bible studies with me. And then after about a year, he said to me, you know, I don't know what you have that I don't have. And I said, well, if you have the same thing that I have, you have the Spirit of God, and that's the power of God, and He'll change your life and change you into the image of Christ. You have the Word of God. And the next thing I know, he disappeared. And for about 2 or 3 years, I didn't see him. Next thing I know, he's calling me. He was just released from Bahamas. He got caught with $17 million worth of cocaine between his legs. And he ended up spending about a year in the Queen's prison, maybe less than that, in Nassau, Bahamas. 3 times a day, they slid a flat plate of grits underneath, and that's what he had for 3 meals a day. The only furniture he had was a bucket. That was his bathroom, and that was his stool to sit on. And he got on his knees in the middle of that jail cell, and he said, oh, God, if I get out of here and go back to the same life I had, I don't want it. But if you'll save me for real and forgive me, that's what I want. And he got up off his knees, and a guard opened the door and threw him a Bible and said, I see you praying. Maybe you'll want one of these. And he read that Bible and got assurance of his salvation and came home. And he was released. And as soon as he came home, the United States government went after him, and he spent 3 years in prison. Taught Sunday school those 3 years. Did a lot of good things for the Lord. I remember talking to him after he got out, and I was saying something to him about another young person who was having a trial. And here's where his words to me. He said, no one will ever know trial like I went through. But you know what? That's not true. I don't care what your trial is. It is still a great need. Whether it's deliverance out of that whale's belly or out of a prison cell or out of a situation in your home or out of a sin you don't think God will forgive you or deliver you from, I don't care what it is, it's still a trial. It's still a helplessness. It's still a place that God has put you because you need to turn back to Him. And that brings us to the subject of repentance tonight. Repentance is always back to the Lord. Repentance is not to a doctrine. Not back to a correct spiritual teaching. It's not back to the proper denomination or church. It's not back to even New Testament principles. Discipline, whether it's by the hand of God or by the collective local assembly, is always for repentance back to the Lord. Now, I want to show you that because it's very important. Look at chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. Verse 3 says, to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Verse 3 at the end says, from the presence of the Lord. Verse 10 says, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast you done this thing? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. Now watch. Sin, disobedience, unbelief, call it what you want, is simply, as we said last night, turning your back on God and going your own way. All we like sheep have turned to our own way. That's what the Bible says. That's what it is. It is taking your eyes off the Lord, giving the Lord your back, and going a separate direction. And God wants to come in and get us to repent and turn around and put our eyes back on Him. Now I say that because watch what happens. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord. Oh, he's going the right direction again now, isn't he? Verse 2 also. Mine affliction unto the Lord, and He heard me. Verse 4, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. I went down, verse 6, to the bottom of my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice unto thee. Do you see it? Repentance is always back to a 100% look on the Lord, totally dependent upon the Lord. Now I say that to you because in discipline, how do we know when somebody is truly repentant? The answer is when they're totally 100% dependent upon the Lord. Now, I know we did this before, but not everybody that's here did it with us, but just turn for a second to the book of Hosea chapter 14. It's just a couple of books in front. Hosea chapter 14. And Joel chapter 2 contain the greatest passages on the fruit of repentance and restoration. In Hosea chapter 14 and verse 1 it says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. You see it? It doesn't say return to the right doctrine, return to the right city, return to the people of God. It says, return to the Lord thy God. If you want on your own, you can read the book of Jeremiah this week. Take a highlighter and read how many times it says, you departed from me. Return unto me. You departed from me. You turned back to me. Return unto me. Return unto the Lord. Over and over again. See, that's what repentance is for. That's what church discipline is for. Church discipline is to get a repentant spirit again and having a person totally in right relationship with the Lord, 100% depending on the Lord and nothing else. That's it. And when it's over, it's over. God doesn't lift the rod one stroke more than it takes, then a child looks and turns back to Him. That's why it says, if you look on in Hosea chapter 14, it says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, turn to the Lord. Say, take away all iniquity. Receive me graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Asher will not save us. In other words, we're not going to depend on man. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. And simply, he's just simply saying this. Repentance is turning back to the Lord. We don't trust anything anymore. I don't trust my hands. I don't trust men. I won't put my trust in anything. I want just totally, 100% trust in the Lord. Think back to the day you were saved. Isn't that what happened? You looked to the Lord, 100% dependence. You knew you were lost. You knew you were helpless. And you were totally, just take my life and do something with it. And that's what the Lord wants all the time. He wants us just 100% by faith, dependent upon Him and on Him alone. And Joel chapter 2 basically says the same thing. 15 years ago, when I say this to my own shamefacedness, when I fell in my walk from the Lord and walk with the Lord and had to go through myself church discipline, In my restoration, the Lord gave me a life verse, and you'll notice on every one of my letters I sign it. It simply says this: "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is only from Him." Psalm 62:5. It's a wonderful verse. That's where all hope is. That's all the Lord wants us to do. Just to look to Him 100%. Now, if you'll go back to the book of Jonah, this is what the Lord is doing in Jonah's life. He prepares the storm. He prepares the fish. Why? To get Jonah to realize that he is the great need, and that great need is this: I need deliverance, and only the Lord can get me out of this. You know, when we get in a situation when we say, you know, I think only the Lord can get me out of this, whether it's because of what we've done ourselves to get there or because of what other people have done rightfully or wrongfully, we're in a place where the Lord can work. It's a place almost prophetically that's going to say God's going to work and do something now. So if you're in a place right now, have a situation in your life where you're saying only the Lord can get me out, well, listen, God is saying, and get ready because I'm going to do a wonderful work if you'll trust me. But the key is you have to trust Him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we would no longer trust in ourselves, but in God who did deliver, who is delivering, and who will deliver us in the future. In other words, God doesn't care about your personal physical convenience and how comfortable you are. He's concerned about your faith, and He will put you in circumstances like a belly of the whale at the bottom of the sea if that's what it takes to get you to look and depend on Him 100%. And then when that happens individually and we get together collectively and totally look to the Lord, and then things start to happen, don't they? Because we're just allowing the Lord to work. Jonah fled his responsibility. He didn't want to give the Gentiles what he himself needed, so God put him in a place where he needed that 100% undeserved help. He didn't deserve. Did Jonah deserve to get delivered from the belly of that whale? If I was God, I would have looked down and said, "You made your bed, now lie in it." Remember that verse your mom used to quote to you all the time? My mom used to quote me that verse. That and godliness is next to cleanliness is next to godliness. That was the other one. I think it was another one too about this hurts me more than it's going to hurt you. But I didn't figure out how that works. But she used to use that on me all the time. Now, there are two conditions that are necessary to see God deliver. And the first is this, and we've touched on it. It's this: helplessness. Helplessness. I didn't say hopelessness. When the Lord Jesus lifted up that child and He got mad at His disciples for forbidding that child to come to Him, He lifted up that child and He said, "Lest you come as a child, you can in no way see the kingdom of heaven." And then we say things like, well, what He meant was we have to come humbly like children. Children aren't humble. You let Aaron and Christopher get together. Is there humility? Oh, Grandma and Grandpa could say, yes. Oh, great humility. No, that's mine. That's mine. No, it's not yours. There's pride, there's everything else. But you know what there is? When you take a very young child like the Lord Jesus did and lift him up, there's one thing he has. 100% helplessness. Total dependence. You know, some of our freest times as a human being were when we were children. I hope you understand that. When I was a child, I never worried about what I had to wear, what I had to eat, when I had to go to bed, when I had to wake up, what I had to do around the house. It was just told to me. But there was also that helplessness. Total dependence. And that's what God is doing. And that's why God is working here. He's working that in the life of Jonah, because God delights in rescuing the helpless. Do you realize that? That's what, you can read Psalm 107 on your own later, but that's what Psalm 107 is all about. Turn to Psalm 50 just for a moment. There's a verse in Psalm 50 that we always like to quote as far as gathering together as we do collectively as the Lord's people. But I don't think God intended in Psalm 50 for us to find a New Testament principle in Psalm 50 for gathering. And secondly, I don't think it's a good gathering here. When the Lord says in verse 5 of Psalm 50, "Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice," He's going to do so to correct them. And that's not a good thing. Well, it's good in itself, but it's not like He's saying, "Let's gather my people around me, we're going to fellowship." He's going to say, "I'm going to straighten something out." Then He goes on to say this: "Hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against thee, I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, and the he-goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, the wild beasts of the fields of mine, and if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. The Lord's getting wearied with their sacrifice. They actually think they're doing God a favor by bringing them. Like we would bring a plate of hamburgers to somebody and say, here, you know, have a good time. Now, think about how foolish that would be to think that one burnt offering would be satisfying to the Lord. It says He measures all of creation, the galaxies, the stars, in the span of His hand. If you took all of creation, it would fit between God's thumb and His pinky. Imagine how big His mouth is. We speak foolishly, but just think. And a cow? It might be big to us, but believe me, it doesn't fit in very big there. He's saying to him, if I was hungry, would I come to you and tell you I need something to eat? Doesn't satisfy me. Oh, everything's mine, by the way, anyway. You're just giving back what's mine. Why do you think you're doing me such a big deal? And then would come back this. Then what do you want from me? What did you want in the offering of those animals? Why does God want obedience? And why does God want that sacrifice? Well, verse 14, watch. This is what God wants. Number one, He wants us to offer thanksgiving. He wants us to be thankful people. You know where thankfulness comes from? It comes from people who see that they don't have anything except it comes from the hand of God. Paul said to the Corinthians, what does a man have except he's received it from the Lord? That gives thanksgiving. You thank God for everything. Number two, it says this, He wants us to pay the vows to the Most High. That simply means this, when you say something before the Lord, you're going to do it. He wants truthfulness. Can you imagine how heartbroken the Lord must be in this day and age? You can sign a contract now and it doesn't even mean anything, does it? Let alone make a vow and then keep it. A man's word is not his bond anymore. When I was a young teenager, I used to go to Central Florida and live with my grandparents for the summer. My grandfather and grandmother were believers. And my grandfather was a big, great big Cherokee man. He was 6'4". He was white-haired at the age of 28. I always remember him, had pure white hair. But he was always a godly man. And I'll never forget that one time we were in the store, and he had about $30 worth of groceries. And when he went to get his wallet, it wasn't there. And he said to the little girl that was there, and I'm just a little boy, and he said, you know what, I'll have to leave these here, go home, get my money, and I'll be back. She said to him, no, sir. She said, that's okay. You just take him home and bring me the money back later when you come. She knew. She knew that when he said something, he'd do it. That's what God expects. Then watch this. Verse 15, it gets even better. What else does God want from me? To call upon Him, the Lord, in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Now this is God speaking, and what He's saying is, you know what I expect from my people? To call upon me in the day of trouble, and to call and realize this, I will deliver you. That's trusting God. And you know, it might be that we get put in circumstances like we feel like we're at the bottom of the sea in the belly of a fish, and it feels like there's no way out, and there's truth. Without the Lord, there's no way out. We actually have, like Paul, the sentence of death. I've got to die to get out of this one. So that we would no longer trust in ourselves, but the Lord, and that He would deliver us. And watch, when He does, He's glorified, and we worship Him. And that's why Psalm 50 says it's important. Repentance is turning our eye from Tarshish back to the Lord. It's from turning our eyes off of even the whale's belly back to the Lord. Isn't it amazing? In the whale's belly, he turned and he looked to his holy temple. He turned and he looked back to the Lord. And some of us need to take our eyes off of what's around us, encompassing us, and put it on the Lord again too. And when we do, by faith, that's pleasing to the Lord. See, that's the condition, that helplessness. God delights in rescuing us. That's why, I don't know if you realized it when we read it, but when we read that verse, when God was talking about His appearing, that He would come and take care, He says, the fatherless, the widows, and strangers. Why? Because they've all lost their head, their headship. The widows lost their husband, the children, the fatherless lost their parents, and strangers have lost their king. And God says, listen, I desire rescuing the helpless. And those are three groups of helpless people. God desires it. I'll never forget hearing a man one time say, and it was very wise when he said it, a woman came to him and said, I've got so many troubles and I'm so angry at the Lord. He said, well, why don't you go tell the Lord you're angry with Him? She said, oh no, I couldn't do that. He said, why not? He already knows. You know, I believe the Lord wants us to talk to Him. He wants us to cast all our care upon Him. I think there are times when we feel like that, we need to go to Him and say, Lord, I'm totally helpless in this condition. What can I do here? I have to come like a child. But there's a second thing that's important to us too, and it's this, faith. And that is dependence. Helpless dependence. Faith is total dependence. Psalm 62:5, my only hope is in the Lord. I'm only going to look to the Lord for my help. That's what repentance is all about. You know, I believe when you read chapter 2, you see such a wonderful prayer of faith. You know why? When we read chapter 2, did you see one request? Did we ever read a verse that said, then I cried out of the whale's belly, oh God, get me out of here and get me back, and I'll go to Nineveh if you let me get out of here. No. You know what he says? Verse 4, you I will look to. Verse 6, you have lifted. And then he quotes 6 quotes from the Psalms. It's a prayer of faith. He's just talking Scripture. 6 quotes from the Psalms. All he does is put his eyes back on the Lord, believes what's written about the Lord, starts quoting all the verses concerning the Lord, and that's the prayer of faith. No longer it's his circumstance. Now he's looking to the Lord and he realizes, Lord, you're going to do it. You can do it. And I trust that you will do it. How marvelous when we take our eyes off of our problem, isn't it, and put it on the Lord? You know what this reminds me of, and I wish we had time, but we don't, Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says that my foot nigh well slipped. He said, I look to the righteous, and I see this, that God, you're not dealing with the righteous the same way your word says it. And then what does he say? Oh, you came to me with the right answers and the right scripture at the right time? No. Just like Job. He doesn't, you know, we're going to see tomorrow night as we conclude that God doesn't come to Jonah and doesn't conclude by giving him all the answers to make him understand everything. He asked him 3 questions. What did he do to Job? He asked him a series of questions. Why? What did he do to the psalmist? He asked him a question. And then you know what the psalmist says? My feet will have nigh slipped except I went into the sanctuary. What did he do? He saw their end, and he saw who the Lord is. And that was enough. He just got a fresh glimpse of who the Lord is. Verse 7 of chapter 2 of the book of Jonah. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Boy, it's so simple, isn't it? You say, what does the Lord expect of me tonight? To remember Him. To look to Him. To trust Him. Why do you think verse 8 is stuck in there? You know, today I had a problem with verse 8. I'm trying to figure out, what does verse 8 mean? They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. One comment was this. He sees the real picture of those sailors in the boat that they were lost as Gentiles. I don't think so. I went and started looking up at my computer all the different translations of those words. And you know what it literally says here? It says, they that follow or obey idols forsake real mercy from God. You know what he's learning? He's learning, why pursue all the other things and turn your back on the only place you can find help? But we do that. We'll run to people, we'll run to things, we'll run to all the places, and when we do, we turn our back on the Lord. That's what he realized. And then in verse 9 he says, but I will sacrifice unto thee the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. And he cries out this great truth, salvation is of the Lord. Over and over again, that's quoted in the Old Testament. What did he learn? Helpless, dependent. The only place I'm going to get help is from the Lord. Amazing when he cries that out, it says this, and the Lord spake to the fish. I wonder tonight if you're sitting in a circumstance, you've been sitting in it for a while and haven't seen deliverance, and it's all because you haven't said the right words. And what are the words? Salvation belongs unto the Lord. You know what? We'll try to work our problems out. I'll try to go to other people to work my problems out. I'll try to finagle something. I'll try to do it with my own strength. I'll try to do it with my own abilities. We'll try to do all those things. And yet we still stay in the same problem. Because we don't just sit still and see that salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Just sit there and just say, Lord, you know, when you get to the place in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the ocean, all you can do is say, oh God, you're the only one. Now, what kind of deliverance did he see? Might I suggest it's a picture of every deliverance that God does? Watch this now. One thing I see is this, immediate. He had immediate deliverance. Salvation is up to the Lord. Okay, fish, get rid of them. That's immediate. Does it not say that? Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake to the fish and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land. I mean, that's pretty quick. And that's the way the Lord can work, if we'll trust Him. The second thing is this. I see it's complete. God didn't just deliver him to spit him out in the land and say, okay, now you're done, go back to Nineveh and live the rest of your life. He spit him out to use him again. Usability. I heard a man say one time about a young man who had sinned. He made this comment. He simply said, God's done with him. No way. No. You read Hosea chapter 14. What did it say if we'd have read further? It says, then the leaves will come back and they that dwelt under your shade will return. In other words, you'll be useful again. He said to another prophet, I shall restore the years that the locusts have eaten. There'll be fruitfulness again. And it might be that somebody here has been restored, but you think it's not complete. It is complete. God says, okay, fish, spit them out. He lets them go back. And then He says to them, and we'll see it tomorrow night, in chapter 3, verse 1, that the word of the Lord comes to him a second time. He says, now, are you going to do it my way? And he said, yea, Lord, and he went. God wants to use us. There's no way we can sit and look at the sin and failure of our past and say, well, God's never going to use me. That's what the devil wants. That's not what God wants. I don't care what you've done. I can show you in the Bible God has forgiven it and use that person again. Whether it's a murderer like Paul or whether it's a blasphemer or a person in unbelief or whether it's somebody who denies the Lord or adulterers, whatever it is. Now, let me just close by giving you some general observations, and I try to sit there and think of these today. Number one, one of the observations that I came away with is this, that God is always accessible. No matter where you are, no matter how long you've been there, I don't care if it's the bottom of the sea, in the belly of a whale, he realized this, God's accessible. He's on a throne, yes, but you can always cry to him at any moment. It can happen right now. It can happen for salvation. It can happen for restoration. It can happen in any way, for any reason. His throne is always acceptable, accessible. The second thing I see is this, God is seen even in times of distress. God's accessible even in times of distress. Now, I know there are times in our distress when we don't sense the presence of the Lord, but He's still there. We just have to cry out. The psalmist in Psalm 25, I believe it was, said, I would have feigned to have seen except I believed. In other words, the world says seeing is believing. The Bible says believing is seeing. And we might not see the Lord in things because we're not believing. The third and the final resource observation I've seen is this, that the Lord is truly our only resource. Isn't that true with Jonah? Let me ask you this question. Who knew where Jonah was? Did the sailors? No, they thought he was dead. They probably didn't even know he was in the belly of a fish. They just knew they threw him over the side. It got calm and we're on our way. Nobody knew where he was. No one could get him out then. Only the Lord. And you know the amazing thing that we've been learning? Is the Lord is more willing to get him out and deliver him than we would have been. Than he would have been for those Gentiles and that he would have been for his own self.